All right, there we go. Well, we are just thrilled to be here. It's a joy to get to be here for a couple of days. By the time we get to Sunday, I feel like I know a lot of you already, and it has just been a joy to be part of your heart and lives as we talk about important subjects that are dear to our hearts, our marriages, our families. And in this day and age in which we live, we can't take anything for granted, and we're endeavoring to cover some of the specifics. We'll do a little more of that tonight, so I trust you can be back with us. Today, though, I would like to endeavor to get us into a place in which we believe God can work today. These are days that I'm finding that many, many folks in independent Baptist churches are a bit down, not up. We look at a country that we love and we're just shocked as we see the decline that has become very visible, especially in the last 5 years. Now, I've been in the ministry a long time, but I had no idea these last 5 years would go downward so quickly. However, it's been going on for a long time, and there has not been a move of God in our country that's major for 100 plus years. So obviously, we're going to have what we're seeing. But we have to be very careful not to allow a negativism to affect our perspective on what our lives can be, what our families can be, and what our churches can be. And we have to be careful. I am a convinced premillennial, pre-tribulational believer. I know it's what the Bible teaches. I'm with the Apostle John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." But we don't know when he's coming. Paul thought he was coming back then. And Paul didn't sit around waiting for him to come. He was very aware that the minute Christ came, if he was still alive, it wouldn't be long and he'd stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And we need to not be trying to figure out, well, these must be the last days and we must just hold on to the end. No, these are great days. They may be, it's been the last days from the beginning of the New Testament era. Now, this negativism is more than just within Christianity. At the end of 2011, more than 7 in 10 Americans said they believed the country was definitely on the wrong track. That's 70% of our country. Most of you know the name Charles Krauthammer. He's a Pulitzer Prize-winning conservative columnist, told Fox News viewers that it is midnight in America. Peggy Noonan, a conservative Wall Street Journal columnist, said there is across America, quote, a sense that the wheels are coming off the trolley and the trolley off the tracks, that in some deep and fundamental way, things have broken down and can't be fixed or won't be fixed anytime soon. That our pollsters are preoccupied with right track and wrong track, but missing the number of people who think the answer to how are things going in America is off the tracks and hurtling forward toward an unknown destination. Thomas Sowell, a conservative professor and economist, observed, "The collapse of a civilization is not just the replacement of rulers or institutions with new rulers and new institutions. It is a destruction of the whole way of life and the painful and sometimes pathetic attempts to begin rebuilding amid the ruins." Is that where America is headed? I believe it is. Our only saving grace is that we're not there yet. I could give you quote after quote after quote. And as I mentioned, I think it was yesterday, we have a propensity sometimes to listen to conservative talk show hosts and to listen to all the negative things. And those observations are somewhat correct, obviously, about the issues in our land. But the thing that concerns me is that it has crept into Bible-believing Christianity. And we're very concerned about losing our American way of life. Now, I am thankful for the Judeo-Christian heritage that our country has and the great blessing that God has given us. I'm a flag-waving American citizen. But the cause of Christ is bigger than that. And oftentimes, in difficult days, there have been the greatest opportunities for God to move forward. And we have to die to the American dream and get resurrected to the Christian dream if we're going to be able to overcome this. Now, I hope the economy holds. I hope these things are okay. But, and I know, by the way, just don't listen to all the doomsayers. They've had all these years that all the banks were to collapse, you know, for about ever since I can remember. And it never is the way they say it is. But if it does happen, we'll be okay. Christ is on the throne. He's promised to provide us our daily bread. He's not going to let us down. God's people have never suffered in that sense. God always takes care of us. And so we have got to rearrange, by the grace of God, our thinking in this day. And we must not be distraught like the unsaved conservative world is distraught, or the whole society in general. And I want to submit to you that when we have a pessimistic, negative attitude, it affects our Christian life, it affects our family cause, and it affects our heart to really serve the Lord in our churches. Folks, we're in a great day. Jesus is coming, but it may not be during our lifetime. More people are living on this globe than have ever lived in the history of the world altogether. And you know, a stat came to my attention a few weeks ago. Did you know in just a few years, the population of the world is going to peak and actually start going down? So we are living at the time of the greatest population in the history of the world, both past, present, and future. That's an amazing thought. I tell you, you young people ought to be excited. God didn't make a mistake to have you born. When you were born, you may be thinking, you know, I'm hearing all that we're losing in America, and, you know, this, why is this happening to me? No, you're exactly who God wants in 2016 to be prepared to take Christianity forward in the greatest way it's ever been. You young people are blessed people. I envy you. You have an opportunity that is great. The open doors are everywhere around the world. And we must, as God's people, throw off this negative pessimism of our day and realize that we are children of the King, that we are commissioned by an almighty God who is already in victory. And the victory has been won, and we need to go out and claim it by His grace. But I want to submit to you, the only way you're going to conquer the obvious response that we can't help but have as we see the decline in our culture is to be a thorough student of this book and then to spend key time in prayer. I want to encourage every husband here, every father here, every wife here, every mother, every grandparent here, every aunt, uncle, every member of this church to realize that more than anything, you have got to begin to live in the spiritual heavenly realm where the throne of God is where your heart is and where you start looking at this country from God's perspective. And you walk out of your prayer closet every day with the presence of God about you and a holy optimism that comes because you believe God's word and you are a heavenly citizen and you are excited about that day and you are waiting for God to work. It is vital, dads, that you bring that into your home. It is vital, husbands, that you bring that to your marriage. We need to have people walking into churches like this just aglow with the presence of God upon their lives. We ought to have a taste of heaven every time we meet together, but you can't manufacture that. You don't whip that up emotionally. I thank God we didn't get manipulated today in a service. We had an opportunity to worship God the right way today. And we're able, if we are spiritual people, to think spiritually. But we need to come in to every responsibility in our life with a genuine spiritual mindset, having victory in our heart. And I want to commend to you a man that many times the name isn't well known, but his name is Epaphras. If you'll turn with me to Colossians chapter 4, we're going to look at just two verses here this morning in the final moments that we have together. Colossians chapter 4, we find here, in chapter 1, that Epaphras was with Paul in prison. Was he a prisoner at the time or just one who was ministering to Paul? We don't know. We do know that he evidently founded the church at Colossae. He had been reached under Paul's ministry in Ephesus. Paul had never been to Colossae or Laodicea or Hierapolis. They were all in the fertile Lysis Valley. And so Epaphras was a burden for all of the churches in that valley, in that region. And he was, like us, concerned about negative trends that were occurring in the church and how Satan was beginning to attack and change the thinking of people, the wiles of the devil. That's what he does. He gets us off of biblical thinking. And so he comes to the Apostle Paul, and in response, the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to write this extremely exciting and helpful and very direct epistle, the Epistle to the Colossians. But in this epistle, we find a little bit about the life of this man, why God was using him, and what really to me is the key in any facet of leadership, from pastoral right on through leadership in our families. So if you look at with me, we'll look just directly at these two verses, verses 12 and 13. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, saluteth you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. Now, this man had a holy optimism. What was he praying? That everyone in those churches would stand perfect in Christ Jesus. I want to submit to you today that every Christian can have victory. And every Christian can be a powerful tool in the hand of a sovereign God. And that we need to realize the problem is not America or where we're at or humanism. The problem is our own hearts and our unwillingness to believe and to trust the Lord. And the answer here is people praying for one another. As you find in the passage on spiritual warfare, it ends with praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication. And the final phrase is for all saints. Now, folks, we need to pray for the lost to be saved. But our heart needs to be like Epaphras, praying for believers, because you see one believer get on fire for God, that means tens, if not hundreds, of people are going to come to know the Lord. What we need is a revived set of believers. And every believer, including your wife, husband, family members, those that are within your church body, they're your responsibility to pray through, and God will work. But here in Colossians 4, we learn something about a man that God really commends, a man that makes the pages of Scripture. We get us insight into the prayer life of one that really is a tremendous example. G. Hanley Moule, back in the 1890s, was a Church of England pastor, and God brought him into the understanding of the victorious life. And that's why his commentaries, I commend to you, they're tremendous. But he mentions about Epaphras. He said, I won't read the whole thing, but he talks about that we're living in a day, he's talking back in the 1890s, where Christianity is just, there's just a busyness and an almost an agitation, an abundance of organizations and all kinds of purposes for good. But he said, not many Epaphras prayer lives are seen. And he was predicting that things would go down in England, and they did. After the great, mighty ministries of names that we're very familiar with, such as C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon said, "Let me have your prayers, and I can do anything. Let me be without my people's prayers, and I can do nothing." So I'm going to give you the 3 points here as we talk about prayer, and we're basically going to deal with the entrance into prayer's brokenness. And then Then we're going to move into the fact that the exertion in intercessory prayer, the ability to really pray, is going to be union with God. And then the end result is always going to be advance. Brokenness, union, and advance. So let's start here, first of all, with the need for brokenness about the need of the hour and about our own prayerlessness. Verse 12 again, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. Now let me just get right down to some basic things here. We need to be broken about our unbelief that God can use us to be an Epaphras. He was just one of them. He was out of the Lysis Valley. There wasn't something about Epaphras that made him the most likely to succeed. He was just one of them. Just one of the normal people, you know. Maybe not extremely gifted, humanly speaking. But he was a man that very possibly saw three churches get going and had a tremendous testimony for God. And so I think we need to become broken about the fact of the low view of what God can do in our lives. Could we just do away with this phrase, I'm just a layman? Could we do away with that phrase? That's a Catholic phrase, no offense, but it's what it is. No. There is not the elevated priesthood clergy and just the peons in the pew. Horrible concept. We are all the children of God. We all stand at the foot of the cross. We are all indwelt by the Spirit of God. We are all temples of God. We are all servants of the Most High King. We all have entrance into the throne room of God to refine grace to help in time of need. We, every one of us, are gifted to be a vital role in the local church. Get rid of this just a layman. I am looking at people here that could change the course of the world if you'd learn to pray. This church can touch China. This church, and it has, can touch around the world at places that God will burden you, and it can make the difference. This church can reach unreached people groups by the power of God through prayer and then give you wisdom about what to do. And God can reach Jackson, Tennessee. But I'm telling you, folks, we're not going to get around prayer. But can we get rid of this idea, well, we're just one of the normal people? God uses the big, strong, talented things of the world to confine the mighty. No, he uses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. Now, Epaphras, he's just one of us. He's just a good guy. Folks, two things we've got to remember. You're not just a number to God. You're very special to him. He died for you so that he could have a relationship with you right now. And he wants you to be the instrument that activates the powerful arm of God to accomplish his work. Now, folks, this is a simple thought, one to ponder. And let me ask you a question, and it will bother you a little bit when I ask you this. Is God's will being perfectly accomplished on earth? Now, think before you answer that. Let me give you one statement of the Lord. It is not God's will that any should perish. That's a stated declaration of God's will. Are people perishing this very day and heading into hell? Whoa. It is God's will that we should all be perfect in Christ Jesus. Well, how many here could stand and say, I am there? Man, I tell you, I am living in total victory. I am so mature, you can hardly stand it. You know, of course, maturity, another word for that might be rotten. But anyway, overly ripe bananas, not so hot. But no, nobody would stand, right? So Let me ask you, you may be aware of God's will in your life, but is it being perfectly done? No, it should be. But what I'm saying is, what's the issue? The will of man. By faith, we get saved. By faith, we go on for God. And by faith, we join God in prayer so that He can activate His power to do His will. That's a mystery. I can't explain all the theological ramifications of it, but it is true. And if we ask according to His will, He will do it. My friends, the possibilities of what could be done because of your prayer closet are enormous. You activate the omnipotent arm of a holy God to begin to do in this world what He wants to do. Just one of us. It's a big deal. God never does anything outside of someone believing Him. That's His economy. That's the way He works. I tell you what, one of the worst belief systems in the world is anything that will bring you to fatalism. The minute you do that, you're blaming God for every problem there is. To me, that's heresy, and it's wrong. No, we've got to get turned around and realize God's given us the privilege, to join with Him, and we join with Him first through prayer and then active obedience. Once we know what to do by His grace. And so, your marriage can be all God wants it to be. It's His will. Husbands, you can love your wives as Christ loved the church. Wives, you can be the helpmeet and be like the bride of Christ, the church, as God intends for it to be. This church can be all that God wants it to be. If we'll pray. And so we miss out on God's will, and we do not live in the spiritual realm, and do not enjoy that for which He so greatly suffered. Oh, I love Psalm 46. I don't have the time to go into it all. That starts with God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. I'm sure everybody here has been touched at some time by that psalm if you regularly read through the Psalms. But in the middle of that, it says, be still and know that I am God. Every minute of every day, YouTube users upload 48 hours of new video. Email users send over 200 million messages. Google receives over 2 million search queries. Facebook users share over 680,000 pieces of content. This is every minute. Consumers spend hundreds of thousands on online retailing. Twitter users send over 100,000 tweets. Tumblr users publish over 28,000 new posts. Apple receives about 47,000 app downloads, and on it goes. Just makes you weary to hear it. Two weeks ago in our conference, I surprised the audience. Here we are. We were scheduled for a session on a Wednesday afternoon. And I handed out a booklet about how to pray for 1 hour. First 5 minutes, praise the Lord. Worship Him that way through going over His attributes. Second 5 minutes, wait on the Lord. Be still and know that I am God. And then go right on into confession and so forth for an hour. I asked everybody to stay. I said, this is just like a preaching session. Just find a corner in this auditorium. Most had to stay right there in your pews. And for 1 hour, you couldn't hear a pin drop except for the 5 minutes that we sang praise to the Lord together in that 1 hour. And I asked the folks afterwards, I said, how long did it take you before you finally were able to quiet your soul? And remember, they're in a conference listening to preaching. But what happened between 12 noon and 1:30? Lots of stuff. Most said about 10, 15 minutes before their soul finally became quieted and they were still and they knew that they was God. Half hour into it, the atmosphere changed. 45 minutes into it, you could just sense the joy of the Lord coming into that auditorium. I was pretty weary, I'll be honest with you. Hosting a major conference is a very wearisome thing. And I remember getting into a corner right by the pulpit and doing my hour. I finished that hour. I was rejuvenated. Man, I was refreshed, and it lasted the rest of the conference. And that concentration right at that time. Then Dr. Flanders, you know him, he spoke on corporate prayer, and then we had a corporate prayer time that beat all. I mean, people got to the throne because they'd been there just a few minutes before. Now, I've already said it a couple of times, but folks, I think we have got to, if we're serious about seeing our families go on for God, we've got to stop and see that the Lord is our God. He will meet with you if you will meet with him. You draw nigh to him, he will draw nigh to you. There is no substitute. There is no substitute. There is no substitute for time, uninterrupted, longer amounts of time with the God that loves us more than anybody else will ever love us. And he is ready to meet with us. And it gets rid of all this temporal busyness and all the junk of this world. And his reality becomes precious. The word of God opens up. Tim Chester says, the problem is not just quantity of time, but the constant interruption. Lots of people talk about Facebook as the greatest distraction from work ever. Students are suffering from lack of sleep because they are texting or on social media late into the night. We don't know how to be still and know that I am God. And so I mentioned brokenness. I think it's time that God's people see this as a major sin. I tell preachers all the time, we need to get on our face before God. The problems in America have been the dusty prayer closets of pastors. Fields have not been reached because of the lack of use of the prayer closet by missionaries. Dependence upon methods, dependence upon the things that we do. Dad, your family will walk with God if you'll humble yourself before God every day and meet with him. God's a great instructor. He is powerful. And I'm going to say something, and it is also disturbing for me to say it. And I want us to think of the ruined lives of believers and the millions who are in hell now because we didn't pray as believers. It is not God's will that America should be the way it is. And I can tell you, it's not going to be the election, and we all know that. It's not going to be a lot of structural things. Our nation has a lot of issues. It's going to be a move of God that will change this country. And the only way we're going to have a move of God is if we will not talk about prayer and come to God when we're in an emergency, but learn the discipline of deep worship and intercession by the Spirit of the power and the power of God. E.M. Bounds, who's known for his books on prayer, say, men of the world imagine prayer to be too impotent a thing to come into rivalry with business methods and worldly practices. Against such a misleading doctrine, Paul sets the whole commands of God, the loyalty to Jesus Christ, the claims of pious character, and the demands of salvation of the world. Men must pray and put strength and heart into their praying. This is the primary business of life, and to God, call men first of all. Andrew Murray, at the turn of the last century, heard about the great meeting that was to look at the 1900s and the great missions potential. It was held in London, England, and he was encouraged by all the things that he heard, but he wasn't able to go. But as he read the transcripts, he saw one thing dramatically missing, a call to sacrificial prayer and fasting. And he says, I predict, as the population is exploding, until we get this right, England, America, South Africa, where he was at, won't meet the challenge. Prophet, we're bearing the consequences. I just wrote my alumni men out in the ministry and said, men, you're young, looking at how to succeed. But if you don't learn to pray, the burden today is too big. It always has been, but you're going to be overwhelmed. Well, I'm spending a lot of time on this first section. Let me give you the second part of the first point on brokenness, and I may have to end with this. Going back to verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, just one of them, just like you. Let me stop here. I forgot to say this. Everybody can be a prayer warrior. One believer in this room that begins to get a hold of God will change Bethel Baptist Church. Just takes a few that know how to pray and fast. I'm telling you, God does big things. He's a big God. There's no other way around it. You can't get around it, Dad. You can't get around it, husband. You can't get around it, grandparents. Some of you got real heartaches, but you can pray him through. God's able to do it. You'll be amazed what God will do. He'll stop the world to answer your prayer. The God that stopped the sun and the moon and opened the Red Sea is the same God who can do greater things today spiritually because of all that he has accomplished at the cross. But he was a servant of the Lord Jesus. I think you know that word servant normally is the idea of a bond slave. But this is only used of Paul and Timothy in the Pauline epistles. And then this one time for Epaphras. Wow, that's pretty good company to be in. Just a normal guy was on the level of those men because he prayed. He was called a servant of Christ. May I be just straightforward with you? We got to quit acting spiritual and be the real thing. An army major was once promoted to being a colonel, and he was proud of it. So he got in his new office, and it was a shiny. He had really been upgraded. I don't remember what rank he was in, but and so he gets a knock at the door, and he said he come in. And it was Private Johnson. He said, "May I see you?" He said, "Just a minute." And the colonel wanted to look impressive, so he picked up his telephone and he said, very loud, "Yes, Mr. President. I understand, Mr. President. We will take care of it right away, Mr. President." He wasn't talking, obviously, to the president, but he wanted to make this private think that he was really quite something. The colonel said, "Mr. President, just give me a second." And then he said, "Come in, private. What do you need? What can I do for you?" Well, the private said, "I came in to connect your phone." You'll get it in a minute. We're not fooling God. And did you know, you're not fooling your kids either. You know, we may look pretty good. We may get the whole routine down. We're very sincere. I'm not talking about being super hypocritical. I'm talking about really serving the Lord. But down deep, we know we're not meeting with God. I'm empty. I'm dry. Come into church and I'm missing what the preacher's saying. Family altar, if it's there at all, it isn't much. It's just not real. You're in danger if that's the case. Satan loves to attack Christians who are not living in the spiritual realm. My dear godly grandmother gave me a book entitled Absolute Surrender by Andrew Murray. I certainly, if you've never read it, read it. You young people, you ought to read it. I read it at 15 years of age, and it transformed my life. And Andrew Murray actually got that title from, he was doing a worker seminar at a church in Scotland, and there was a man there that had been known for discipling many Christians, and he had preachers all over the world, and he comes up and he said, "Well, watch your secret," Andrew Murray asked this man. He said, "Absolute surrender to God is the one thing." And that's where the name for the book came from, Absolute Surrender. You cannot neglect the prayer closet and say you're absolutely surrendered. Because you don't know what the Master's saying. Now, obviously, it all starts with this book. I'm emphasizing prayer. But you spend time in this book, you listen to preaching, you get good counsel, and you take your time alone with God, God will direct every step of your life. and you will be a servant of the Most High God doing supernatural things all the time. Your mothering becomes supernatural. Your fathering becomes supernatural. Your work together as a couple becomes a unity to do powerful things for God. Your life begins to have an eternal and spiritual meaning to it that is glorious. Well, as we look at this, I have spent my time on the matter of the need to be broken. But I do want you to note, he was always laboring fervently for you in prayers. Look at verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you. Let me let you in a little secret. That's not humanly possible. That's why both in Ephesians 6 and in Jude, we are commanded to pray in the Spirit. This morning, as I begin to fellowship with the Lord, and I do this each morning, Lord, I can't pray, but the Spirit of prayer, you are in me. I ask you to take over. And Lord, I need to get to the throne. There's some big things I've got to ask you, but I can't do it myself. And you know what will happen? He will begin to form in you the heart of Christ. You will begin to be broken. You don't want to manufacture that. That's dangerous. Satan can get you in that. But when you let the Spirit of God, as you go through your time of prayer, both in worship and listening to the Lord and in intercession, obviously confession and other aspects of prayer, as you are in your time with the Lord, the Spirit of God will bring you into union with him. And we mentioned yesterday to the men, do you realize that we are in Christ? I mentioned we were in his burial, in his death, his burial and his resurrection, and in his ascension. I am positionally in Christ. When the Spirit of God is in control of my life, I am in personal union with Christ at the throne. And I want you to get this, folks. When you are Spirit-filled and your heart is truly controlled by the person of God, you are transported to the throne of grace by the Spirit of God, and you are part of the entire Trinity. The Spirit empowers you to say what needs to be said to the Son. And the Son turns to the Father and says, that's my will. And it happens. It's a lot better than going to a president or somebody with great power. You're going to the one that can do that. There's nothing too hard for him. I'm telling you, did you meet with the Trinity today? Did you allow the Spirit of God to get you into that company? Did you wake up to the spiritual reality and realize, I'm a child of the King? The possibilities of my life are endless. God is able to do a mighty work if I'll trust him. And the Lord just says, ask me. If you'll ask me by faith, believing, I'm going to do it. And believe me, when you are led by the Spirit, you don't ask dumb things. And if you do ask dumb things sincerely, God's able to work it around. And you know, it's amazing what he'll do for you, even in those kinds of things. He's just a good God. And so, the only way we're going to be able to pray that way is to be truly in love with Christ and depending upon him, not ourselves. Spurgeon said, I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. You say, you know, I see some Christians just weep over souls. I don't get it. They must be real weepy people. No, I know Christians who are not weepy people that weep over souls because their heart has been replaced by Christ's heart. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And I'm telling you, you spend long enough in prayer and you get on what God wants you to get on, he'll change your thinking and your heart. He'll give you a different attitude toward people that hurt you. He'll give you the power to pray through on people that you feel hopeless about. You will come out of there with a totally different attitude. In fact, you won't have problems with people if you pray for them because you'll have the heart of Christ. You can have love for people that did you dirt because you're now Christ liveth in me. Folks, this is it. This is life. If not, let's just go home to heaven. It's going to be great there. There's nothing here. This world is Satan's trap. Now, there's a big job for this church, your family, your life to do. But it'll never be gained unless we pray in the advance is that they would stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. I'm telling you, it thrills me when I start praying for somebody. I get the heart for someone. It's amazing how God works and the miracles that happen. Let me end with this. I happen to be reading through different sayings of C.H. Spurgeon. I've quoted him a couple of times. His church lived in revival. That's why we know him today. But in his early ministry, he made this statement: "We have felt a need in our souls, not that we may have revival, but that we must have it. We must draw near to the angel and wrestle afresh with the determination that we will not let him go unless he should bless us. If there be but a dozen men in this church, my church, who have set their faces for revival, we shall surely have it. Of this my heart knows no doubt." He preached that. Well, more quickly than he realized, a lot of people responded. And just a few years later, he states, "We have had a continual stream of revival. The cries of sinners have sounded in our ears every day. We have seen souls converted. I was about to say almost every hour of the week these 12 years. And of late, we have had a double portion." Hundreds of those dear folks even prayed through the services and got a hold of God. It's God's will to have revival. We don't have to twist his arm, but we've got to meet with him. We're going to have to change our lives. Say, "Pastor, I don't have time to pray." Better make time, or we're had. Some things have got to go. Some things have got to get turned off. Some things have got to change. There's enough time. Believe me, we'll watch a ball game. We can watch a ball game. We can meet an hour with God. And folks, it takes time. That's just my simple challenge from my heart. If I talk about marriage and I talk about the family and don't talk about the source of the solution, then it's going to be all in vain. Your God will help you. Lord, I do pray you'll just take a simple challenge and would you go deep within our hearts, continue to work in my heart. And Lord, I want all that I should be in this. Lord, I think of all the people that should be in heaven that are in hell today because I didn't get a hold of the throne, and I take responsibility. Lord, it's hard to even say that. And folks that have crashed and burned because I didn't intercede. Oh, Lord, it is such a privilege to partner with you. Lord, would you help these people? These are good people. They want what's right. Oh, Lord, this dear pastor, I pray you will move in this church in an unusual way in these days ahead, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand to our feet. Father, we're grateful for this challenge. And Lord, let us not cast away that which you've put upon our heart. Lord, we do believe that most failures are prayer failures. Give us a praying church, praying families, so that we might see the power of God and see just tremendous exploits that everyone has to say, "God did this." And do that in our church. Do that in the homes of our church families. Do that in the lives of our young people. In Jesus' name, you come as God directs you.